was wondering who that person was when I heard all those qualifications, but I'm a mess just like you are. That's what it is to be a sinner. Your only hope is not what you've done or what you've accomplished, but your only hope is what someone accomplished on your behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to start and give a commercial. Tonight at 6 o'clock, I know from the last time I was here, there was a handful of people. I hope you come tonight, not for my ego, but if you don't know of someone who has had cancer, then you're feel free to stay home. But if you know someone who has had or suffered from cancer, you should come tonight, because what we're going to do tonight, it'll be a discussion. But what do you do when cancer comes knocking on your door? There's a handout you're going to get from a woman who was a Christian that went through that. And believe it or not, church people sometimes can say things that are less than hopeful to somebody going through with cancer. Things like, you'll be fine. God's on your side. God has this. I went through the cancer that most people die of. And I've heard some of those things. And I've learned what's helpful. And although Ed read a lot of my qualifications, the thing that has been my greatest education has been to be 12 years at the bedside of people dying of cancer. And you talk about something difficult. When you're face to face with someone dying of the same cancer that you have, that's a reality check. So the commercial's over. Come tonight, and if you are not satisfied with what you hear tonight, I promise I'll give you your money back. Okay. Now, Heinz 57 is not a catch-up. There are some people that are older here, and you know Heinz 57 often referred to a dog that was not a purebred. If he was a mix or a mongrel, as we used to say, they would often call him a Heinz 57. That's a good description of me, actually. I was baptized as a baby Roman Catholic. I don't remember it because I was very young. My father was Roman Catholic. My mother was Moravian. I was then, when I came to faith, I was immersed at the First Baptist Church in Allentown. And then years later, when I was in seminary, I was triune immersed at the Grace Brethren Church in Bethlehem, where I'm still a member. So, if anybody ever tells me I'm wet behind the ears, I would say, at 67 years old, if you were baptized as many times as I was, you'd still be wet behind the ears. In our fellowship, Christmas and Easter, they're the big days, aren't they? I mean, pastors get together, they ask, you know, what was your church attendance like? And somebody will also always give, you know, what it was like on Easter, you know, to impress the others. But Ascension Day and Reformation Day and Pentecost, they're not really important days in our church calendar. But I want to tell you that Pentecost is a big, big deal. And by the time you leave, you'll see why. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them to Acts chapter 2. What I want you to do, when you open your Bibles there, I want you to put your bullet in there, because we're going to flip around a little bit today. In the elders' wisdom, they have four people that are filling the pulpit, and all of us are retired to some extent. Larry is still part-time, but Mark is a retired pastor. I'm retired. I think Kim Robertson's retired. We're all friends. We know each other. And The elders had this wisdom as far as each of us doing our own thing, just picking a book that we could work through. And I like that idea. The trouble is, if you haven't studied this passage before, like some of us haven't, you have to do a lot of work. And that was me. So in Acts chapter 2, as you look at the first 13 verses, you can tell just by your Bibles that it's divided into two sections. The first is the first four verses, and then the second part is verses 5 through 13. So let me read the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, when you look at this passage, a lot of us see the biggest thing that happened here is speaking in tongues. But it's not really that big a deal in the big scheme of things. You see, what this is really about the risen Christ baptizing his church with the Holy Spirit. This is the new covenant beginning. And it should give us all confidence. And it should give us all comfort that Christ is building his church. I want to look at a couple things here. How did the new covenant start? It's the first four verses here. Now, I'm going to go slow. So if you fall asleep, I'll wake you when I'm done. But I want to go slow because this is important. When you look at verse one reads like the beginning of a novel. If you've ever had the chance to read something by Tom Clancy, one of the great fiction writers of our day, he has a way from the first page you read it, he's got you hooked. He wrote a book one time, Cardinal of the Kremlin, and it was one of the few times, by the time I finished the first paragraph, I knew I had to finish this book. And that's the way Dr. Luke is writing this. You see what the first word is? The first word is when. So we know something's going to happen. When? So this is about time. And with your bulletin here, I want you to turn back one page to Acts chapter 1. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and now 40 days later he appears to his apostles. In verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, when will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, the apostles, they were curious. They wanted to know when. When is this going to happen? But Jesus said, it's not when, it's what. You will receive power. And you will be my witnesses. Now, one of the things about Pentecost that you need to know is Pentecost happened, there were three major feasts in the Old Testament for Israel. The first one, of course, was Passover. And then 50 days later was the Feast of Weeks. And after that was the Feast of Booths. I had the rare occasion when I was training in Portland, Oregon for a year, there was a Reformed rabbi who was part of our group. And he was just kind of a different type of person. But when the Feast of Booths came up, he wanted to observe that. So we actually made a booth on the roof. He didn't live there for a week, but he just wanted the thing put up. Remember, Israel lived in booths for a week so that they would remember what it was like to come out of Israel. But the Feast of Weeks was the same time as Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks, by this time, was also when they remembered Moses on top of Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. So you see, Pentecost here is all of a sudden linked to what happened in Exodus when Moses got the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Exodus 19. So we know something's about to happen. In fact, I looked at the Greek just out of curiosity. The first clause literally reads like this: when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. Your Bibles probably say when the day of Pentecost arrived. Or if you have the New American Standard Bible, you'll see a little note on the side that says was being fulfilled. So something's about to take place. Something's about to happen. In fact, Luke uses that same expression in his gospel in chapter 9. He says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So what's happening here? Something's about to take place. When he used it in the gospel of Luke, it's about Jesus turning from his apostles and setting his face to go to Jerusalem, and nothing would stop him. Here, he's talking about what is about to happen at Pentecost. Something's about to happen. And then he puts it differently. He says like this: and they were all together, and they were in one place. Now, all together, there were about 120 people that were involved. They were in the upper room. You can check me out on that in Acts chapter 1 sometime. 120 people, they were all together. And all of a sudden, this wind. Now look closely in verse 2. It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound. And the next word is like. A sound like a mighty rushing wind. It didn't say necessarily that it was a rushing wind, but like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, the wind in the Old Testament is important. If you remember in Ezekiel in chapter 37 talked about dry bones and the wind inhabiting the dry bones and the dry bones coming to life. In Greek and in Hebrew, the word for wind is the same word for spirit. In fact, in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Luke's point when he tells us this in verse 2, something is about to happen, something mighty, something powerful, something that people never expected to happen, but they would be surprised when it did. This is one of the things about the new covenant that gives us confidence that something is going to happen that we can't control and that God can and God sends for our good. So there's wind. There's also, you see, a rushing wind and it filled the entire house. And in verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. I think, if I remember right, that you celebrated an anniversary, church anniversary, 55 years, if I remember. Oh, congratulations on that. Unfortunately, early in my ministry, the senior pastor under whom I served had more than a handful of discontents who made his life absolutely miserable. And I remember meetings that brought that poor man to tears. So when I see something about tongues of fire, right away I think of some of those meetings that brought that man to tears. But here, the tongues of fire, they're magnificent. And fire, if you're aware of your Old Testament, happened in so many unique occasions. One of the first occasions, and this is a great one, God makes a promise to Abram. Remember, he's, 75 when he first promises that he's going to be a father? I'm 67. And quite frankly, if God came and promised me that I was going to be a father at 67, I think I would just faint, second only to my wife fainting. But 75 years old, God comes and says, you're going to be a father. He has no children. And then it's finally, I think he's 100 years old or 99 years old when he becomes a father. But at one point, the promise went unfulfilled for a number of years. And God comes to Abraham, and God tells Abraham to cut these animals in two. He cuts them in two, and he lays them side by side. And Abraham waits for God to come, and Abram falls asleep. And then when Abram wakes up, he sees this fire going down between the cut animals. Now, what you have to know is in those days, when they did a ceremony like that, when they cut the animals in half and split them, and both parties would walk down that were making this covenant, both parties would walk past where the animals were slit in half. And it was their way of saying to each other, if I break this covenant, this is what I want to happen to me. And the unique thing about the way it happened in Genesis is that God made the promise, but God didn't walk through that side by side with Abraham. Abraham watched as the fire went through it, and it was God's way of saying, I am going to keep this covenant, and if it's broken, I myself will pay the penalty. Now, you think about that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who paid the penalty for your sin, for breaking the covenant? It was the Lord Jesus. God kept that covenant. The next time you see fire is when Moses is on the mountain about to receive the Ten Commandments, and there's fire there. When Israel left Egypt, was in the wilderness, what accompanied them every night? What was there? It was fire. Fire protected them. In fact, I'd like you to hold your bulletin here and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading at verse 18 eventually. But here's what's going on. I'm going to read a verse from Exodus. So Moses is on the mountain about to receive the Ten Commandments. And this is said. Now Mount Sinai, where Moses would get the Ten Commandments, was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. Now look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. Remember, Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who at some point in time were thinking about leaving the faith and going back to being a Jew. They were persecuted, they were going through a lot of trouble, and they were wavering on their faith. So when the book of Hebrews is written, it has a lot of references to the Old Testament. And keeping in mind what I just read from Exodus, follow along while I read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and following. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So this again makes reference to that Old Testament passage. He's saying to the Hebrew Christians, this is what you have come to. This is what the new covenant is about. Not something so fearful like the Old Testament Jews faced, but you've come to the new covenant, to Christ who kept the covenant for you. Fire is also mentioned by John the Baptist. Remember what he said when people came to be baptized? He said this, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So fire and wind are so important in the Old Testament, and that's what's happening here. The glorified Christ is using these symbols as he starts the new covenant. Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, and that's what he's doing here. Now, the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, but things are different now. If you remember Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, people came together and they wanted to unite and they wanted that one common language that they would all have, and God put the kibosh to that, and God scattered them and God confused their languages. And then since then, when God spoke, he did it only in the Hebrew and Aramaic language. And he used the Jews as his people of promise to reach their neighbors. But in the new covenant, what happened at the Tower of Babel is unraveling. Now, instead of being just to the Jews, the circle is being widened. Instead of just in the Hebrew language, there are other languages that are being used to reach people. People are being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see that in Acts chapter 2? It says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What Acts is about is that the Lord Jesus Christ sending the Holy Spirit to baptize people. This was a once and done thing. This is not the same thing as Ephesians 5 when it tells us about be full of the Spirit. That's a command for all of us. But this took place to show us when the new covenant began. They were all filled with the Spirit. Now the new covenant begins and Christ builds his church, and that gives us confidence. Look at verses 5 through 13. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So it's a mixed crowd that were there. There were people that had lived in Jerusalem, and there were people that had come to Jerusalem for the feast. Remember the three feasts I talked about? Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Booths. Those were the three times when every Jewish male was supposed to come to Jerusalem and worship. This was the Feast of Weeks. So you have all these Jews coming from all over the known world at the time, and they're in Jerusalem from all different types of languages, and they're there. And in addition to those who came there, there were the people that had come to Israel and they lived there. It's not really all that different from what Israel's like now. I've been there a couple times when I was in the Navy, and you have people that are Jewish that once during their lifetime they want to come to Israel just so they can say that they were in Israel. But you have other people like that are Jews that go to Israel and they make that their homeland. They leave wherever they lived and they go and they live and they die in Israel. This time you have these people coming for the feast, but you also have people that had made Israel their home and were living there. And they're hearing these things. And one of the things that you see the word amazed, astonished, perplexed, bewildered. They couldn't figure it out. And if you look closely, you'll see, look at verse 7. And they were all amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" And doesn't seem to me, you know, why are they saying Galileans? Why? What's the big deal about that? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was arrested and on trial, and Peter had his denials? Remember the denials? How many times did Peter deny? Three times, right? Remember the one, I think it was a woman, came up to him and said, "Surely you were there. You were one of them. Your accent betrays you." Peter spoke with the accent of a Galilean. Now, what does that mean? Galileans were not well educated. They didn't speak well. So when you have all these people come together, 120 of them from all over the world, and they hear the gospel being proclaimed in their language fluently by Galileans, it boggled their mind. They couldn't figure out, because these Galileans didn't have that natural ability. Now, I was thinking about this last night, and I was trying to think about what it was like here, and at the risk of offending someone, which I never try and do purposely, I'll tell you about my hometown. I'm from Freemansburg, Pennsylvania, which is right by Bethlehem. We're known for two things. If you're from Hellertown, you got to go past Freemansburg to get to Bethlehem. And if you're from Freemansburg and you want to get to Bethlehem, you got to go past the sewerage plant. That's what Freemansburg's known for. But to say that these are Galileans speaking other languages fluently, it would be like getting a handful of people from Freemansburg who worked all their lives at the Bethlehem Steel as common laborers and putting them on a bus and sending them to New York City to be interpreters at the UN. It's just unheard of. But that's what happened here in Pentecost. You had these Galileans who were a rough and tumble, uneducated bunch, and all of a sudden they're speaking fluently in all the known languages. If you count all these people that are mentioned here, there's more than a dozen different groups of people there. And each of them is hearing the gospel being proclaimed in their own language fluently and flawlessly. No wonder it caught their attention. But if you look at verse 13, there's something that really makes sense to me. It says, "But others mocking said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" Now, I don't know about you, But I know the first time I heard the gospel, it didn't take. I was, quite frankly, a little wise guy most of my young life. And when I was first asked about my relationship to Jesus Christ, I thought I was on firm footing because I had been confirmed when I was 13 years old. I thought, you know, I had the Holy Spirit. I thought that's what that was all about. And it didn't register. These people saw people speaking fluently, but yet instead of saying this is the Holy Spirit at work, there were people that were kind of the unbelievers, and they said they're not speaking the Holy Spirit. They're just loaded. They have had too much to drink. And when you think about it, some of you were probably much the same way. When you first heard the gospel, you may have made light of it. You may have ridiculed the person who said it. You may have thought that you were good enough in yourself, but you didn't bite the first time the gospel was given. When I was in the Navy, I had the chance to meet someone whose name was Billy. Now, when Billy was in the Marine Corps, Billy was a hard drinking, bar fighting Marine. Any excess you think about a Marine, that was Billy. He was a poster child for that. And Billy lived in a barracks, and he was on a bunk. He slept on the top bunk. His bunk mate on the bottom was a godly Christian. And every night when this godly Marine went to bed, he bowed next to his bed and prayed. And Billy just used that to ridicule him and just made fun of this guy. But this guy was quiet, but he was persistent in his witness. In other words, he didn't let other people making fun of him stop him from following the Lord. And Billy kept up his nonsense, ridicule and making fun. And one night, Billy came in, and he was just rip-roaring drunk. I mean, he just was a mess. And he happened to come in at the same time his roommate was kneeling and praying. And you know what Billy did? Billy used his roommate kneeling. He used him as a ladder and just put his foot on his back and climbed right over him into his bed. Just cruel. The next morning, Billy woke up and he was so gripped with conviction that the Holy Spirit used that person's silent witness of kneeling and praying and occasionally speaking. And the fact that he didn't give up when he was made fun of and when he was ridiculed, he kept doing the things that he knew were important. It so gripped Billy that Billy became a Christian. And not only did Billy become a Christian, but when he made gunnery sergeant in the Marine Corps, he left the Marine Corps and went to seminary. Graduated from seminary and came back into the Navy as a chaplain. And Billy, when he left the Navy, was a captain in the Navy. The great witness, but the witness was all about a person who knelt at his bedside and prayed. So when you come down to verse 13, it says, "But others." Billy was one of the ones, "but others," that it didn't take initially. And you think about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross responded, didn't he? But how many people were on the cross on the left and the right? There were two. One responded, one didn't. when Kim speaks next week, you'll see that the people that responded to Peter's message at Pentecost were 3,000 people that responded, gave their lives to Christ that day. But not everybody did. So what does Pentecost mean for us, real quickly? Well, first of all, Pentecost means that we are definitely in the last days. You don't have to wonder about that. Nothing more needs to take place before Christ returns. We are in the last days. And Peter mentions that in verse 17. It also means that Christ keeps his promise. When John the Baptist says, someone's going to come, he'll baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. That's what Pentecost was all about. The Holy Spirit and fire being placed into the body of Christ. The new covenant is about people coming into the body of Christ that have languages different than yours. And you loving them because, not that their language is the same as yours, but they are part of Christ's body just like you are. That their cultures are different than yours. But instead of excluding them because they're different, you want to learn from them. You want to learn about their culture because they're part of the body of Christ. People that are different than you in politics. Maybe that's a dangerous one. But one of the churches that I really admire is Redeemer Church in New York City. It's a church in the city, but it attracts a lot of professionals. But there was a time when somebody that was there and the person that sat in front of him was a political speechwriter for a Republican senator. The person that sat behind him was somebody who was on staff from Madonna. Now you talk about worlds apart, but that's what the gospel does. It brings people that are different from languages, from cultures, from politics. It means that the gospel is more important than your politics, than your language, than your background. It gives you the ability to love people who were different than you are. And that all started on Pentecost. That's what Pentecost was about. That the new covenant started and God was building his creation. I hope that when you think about people that are different than you are, you think about them in terms of the gospel. Now, that Christ died for them just like he died for you. And that when we are standing before the throne, we will be there with people from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe. And the tragedy would be that we would have to wait for that day to love people who are different in tongue, in tribe, and language. The gospel is what's meant to bring us together. And that's what Pentecost is all about. It's the new covenant. It's Christ being the one that is better than Moses for us. That instead of being fearful of the Ten Commandments, we realize that Christ was the one that perfectly obeyed the commandments and yet bore the curse for our disobedience. And tells us to come. That Christ was the one that went through those split animals, that he fulfilled the old covenant and bore the curses of the covenant so that we would have life and have it abundantly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves us. Forgive us for the times that we've been hard-hearted towards our fellow Christians, that we've looked with judgment upon people who were different than us. May you give us a heart to see our own sins in the one who died for us. And may we, with that type of love that's given to us, freely love people in our body here, in whom you put us in contact with. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.